You're listening to a resource from the Finding Truth Conference, an apologetics event hosted by Cedarville University and sponsored by the North American Mission Board and Crossings Ministries. The event took place in February of 2017 on the campus of Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. We pray this resource is an encouragement to you as you stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
This is Common Sense and the Common Man, an apologetic that requires no apology. My name is Dr. Brian Bays. I am an assistant professor of worldview and apologetics at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. I have been there. This will be my third year there. I started in 2014, clearly I had 3 years, and we're in 2017. And I have thoroughly enjoyed being there, thoroughly enjoyed being there, thoroughly enjoyed spending time with students. If you'd have told me 10 years ago I'd be a college professor, I probably would have laughed at you. And if you saw my grades, you probably would have laughed back at me. But the Lord has been really kind to me. The Lord has been gracious to me in a lot of ways. So Common Sense and the Common Man is a remarkably wide-ranging topic, is a huge thing to try and dive into. However, what we're going to try to do in the next 30 to 35 to 40 minutes, and then I'll open it up to some questions, minus my two students back there. They aren't allowed to ask questions. I'm just kidding. If they want to ask them, they can. Is try to talk a little bit about what we mean by this, or what does it mean, for example, to have a sense of belief in God, but maybe not necessarily have these sort of rational evidentiary supports to fill it. Is that belief? How do we qualify that? How do we talk about those things? How do we take... I grew up in a small, sort of rural Kentucky town, and there were a lot of folks in that town who were loyal, faithful followers of Jesus, but didn't really have the kind of educational background we sort of imagine having needed to work through the various arguments for God's existence and the various reasons for God's existence. How do we hold these intentions such that we don't say that they're unimportant, but we also don't make them such a requirement for having faith in God that those who do not have these in their minds when they say they believe in God, that they are somehow less rational or less Christian because they don't know them? I'm a philosophy professor at a Bible college, okay? I like arguments. I like arguments for God's existence. I teach my kids arguments for God's existence, but I want to be able to talk a little bit about that with you guys this afternoon, just to kind of delineate a little bit about this for a few minutes, and then take some questions and just have a conversation afterwards. So, let's imagine that you come across Farmer John, okay? He is a simple man in his late 40s. He has a family, a wife he loves, a church he adores. John has been a Christian for 20 years. He barely has a high school education. He has been working this family farm he's had for two generations. He loves Jesus. He loves the gospel, and he loves the scriptures. One day, shockingly, as he's working in the tractor, an atheist philosophy professor's car breaks down right in front of his farm. And the professor, shaking his fist at the sky, even though there's nothing there to shake his fist at, but yet he shakes his fist at the sky in frustration, says, what in the world is happening? So he gets out of the car, goes over to the farmer who has taken a break because it's the middle of the day and it's hot and he's going to go in to eat some lunch, and says, can I come in? Can I make a phone call to have AAA come fix the car or whatever? And he says, sure, but remember, where this is a small town, it'll take them a while to get here. So why don't we sit down and why don't we chat and wait? So he calls AAA, and there's some time where they just chat. The professor soon after finishing maybe an ice cold glass of lemonade or an ice cold glass of, this is a farmer in the South, sweet tea, an ice cold glass of sweet tea, asks the farmer, you've told me that you believe in God. I can see it around here with your scriptures on the wall, this sort of stuff. You say you believe in God, right? But tell me why. Tell me why it is that you believe in God. The farmer polishes off his lemonade, rubs his fingers around the top of the cold glass, the just finished glass, and turns with humility and says, because I just believe it. I know what I believe. I know what God's done. I know how God's changed my heart. I know what he's done. I don't have any good reasons why right now. I don't have any things you're probably looking for, but I do believe, and I just have a good belief that these things are true. I just know it's true. Well, the professor, clearly unsatisfied with the answer, clearly frustrated that he did not give him a full-throated, here are three propositions as to why I believe them, now let's go work in corn, starts to ponder asking a question, but then stops, because he says, there's no point. And so he says, fair enough. And then he looks out the window and he sees the AAA man coming. He says, all right, I got to go. And so he gets up from the table, walks outside, and goes to his car. As he drives away, he becomes frustrated even more that someone would believe something as important as the central question of humanity, that this farmer doesn't take the time to rationally think through the stuff the way he's thought through it, the way he's explored these questions to the deepest well that you can find. That it's not met with a fierce kind of investigation until the question is solved. Now, I'm sure many of us know a farmer like John. My grandparents were precisely, that was the example. My grandfather was named Clint, but that's essentially my grandfather for 82 years of his life. He was a simple man who had an eighth grade education, but I did not doubt his love for Jesus in the least. They seem to believe in the gospel without first taking time to, quote, investigate what it means for God to exist, without setting out to prove Christianity false and then suddenly finding out it's true. Rather, they heard, they believed, and they have walked faithfully with Christ for a generation or more. How does that square with, or how can that square with, what we know, what seems to be a clear biblical notion of understanding the world God has made around us and how it relates to him? How do we understand that this world is a witness to him, but yet we miss sometimes men like John, or men like a grandmother or a grandfather you might know, or a parent you might know? How can we square the idea that the farmer John is right to believe what he says, but not because of some sort of evidentiary support or rational reasons for it, without discounting those rational reasons themselves as unimportant or not worth exploring? Well, hopefully in the next 20 minutes or so, I can work through a bit with you, at least it's not my original solution, but it's a solution that I find helpful. I find at least compelling enough that I would present it here, but also as kind of the way that I think is a good way to try to work through this. So I think initially we can pull three primary reasons why we can say Farmer John is not wrong to say what he says, and is not irrational like the atheist professor would imagine him to be, or is not lacking in belief in God, or is not lacking in his faith because of these things. First, this atheist professor, you want to call him Atheist Adam, not everyone will have the kind of access or ability to be able to think through the kinds of reasons that Atheist Adam is expecting Farmer John to do. We have to remember, at least in our context, we have the privilege of having a wealth of knowledge and information at the ready. We have books, we have friends, we have Google, which is better than all of them probably a lot of times. But there are loads of people who will claim to follow Christ. Remember, this is a global religion, and there are contexts and places where their faith in Christ is sure and is set in their heart and is set in their minds and is set deep within their soul, where they have yet to take the time or even the ability to think through the various arguments for God's existence. Where they have not taken the time, or they don't have the ability. Either they don't have access, or they may not have the ability, or it's both. To begin to try to require belief in God to require belief in God to be rational in this way, on the grounds of just merely evidence in this way, is to try to set a bar that is maybe too high for the vast majority of Christians globally to attain. We have to be able to hold out the possibility and hold out the option of them hearing the gospel of Christ, believing the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and in that context of doing that, they may not have initially explored, well, if the world was created, there had to have been a first cause. If there was a first cause, there had to have been something that caused the world to be. Therefore, there is a God who made everything to be. They haven't thought through those in the kind of way that atheist Adam expects Farmer John to work through. But my submission to you is that Farmer John or this other kind of person is no less a believer in God and is no less a believer in Christ because of these things. And has no less deeper of a faith because of these things. Though I think these types of arguments and these types of discussions can help to clarify and can help to hone and can help to bring glory to God and can help even give you a deeper sense of your faith and maybe even a deeper sense of strength for your faith. But to make them a front-end requirement for getting to rational belief in God, I think, is something that the vast majority of the world will never have the opportunity to do. We do because we have loads of information in front of us, and as such, we're probably far more accountable to that than others. So our ignorance is not an excuse in that way. But our farmer here, for example, if we were to tell him that his belief in God was not a rational belief because he does not have at the ready a clear discussion and a clear argument of the arguments for God's existence, he would probably just respectfully giggle, get back on his tractor, and just start continuing his work. And I don't think he would be altogether that wrong for that. The expectation to turn every Christian into a philosopher, I think, is one, as a philosophy professor, is one that I think those of us who know these have to be careful to guard against. That there is a disposition and a heart attitude that a lot of people in our congregations, in our families, in the churches we worship and serve in, won't have the ability to work through. And we need not shame them, and we need not make them feel as if they have less to provide to the kingdom because they have less information to give us. Does that make sense? Everyone tracking with that so far? Okay. The second, or at least the second sort of way that I would say this. The evidence that is usually asked by someone like atheist Adam whose car is stuck on the side of the road, the kind of evidence that is asked does not usually account for other ways in which God signals his existence to the world. It's the best way of putting it. That the atheist Adam, who's expecting this sort of argument or belief from the farmer, is not accounting for the fact that God presents himself and God shows himself in this world in ways other than mere rational arguments for God's existence. That this one does not necessarily reduce itself to evidentiary support. That some of these aren't just merely reducible to evidentiary kinds of support. There's a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, who I love to read and who's been very influential on both this talk but just in my life in general. Sort of talks about this in one of his writings, and he talks about that God is echoing John Calvin and Thomas Aquinas and Augustine and Genesis 1 and the scriptures, I think, that God has implanted within us a sense of the divine, that God has planted within us a sense of his existence. Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter signals this, right? It signals it in a negative way. Because what is Romans 1, those of you who all you good Bible people out there, so my boy students are not allowed in this, but my good Bible people, what is Romans 1, 18 through basically, you know, the end of the chapter explaining to us?
What can we know about God is clearly seen.
Yes! Yes, and then what do they do with it? They suppress it. Can you suppress something you don't know? Unless you're Freud, no. Unless you think like Freud is right and you're suppressing things you're not aware of, no. There's a clear suppression of truth, which assumes there's a clear understanding of truth, which means sin is getting in the way of these things. But there is this, Plantinga calls it, there's this natural, instinctive human tendency, an attitude, a disposition to form beliefs about God in variety of conditions and circumstances. He quotes John Calvin from Calvin's Institutes, and I have this long quote here, and I'm going to read it, forgive me, but it's really good, and so sort of stay with me. There is within the human mind, this is Calvin talking, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Ever renewing its memory, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Indeed, the perversity of the impious, who though they struggle furiously is unable to extricate themselves from the fear of, is an abundant testimony that his conviction, namely that there is some God, is inborn in all, and is fixed deep within, as if it were in the very marrow. From this we conclude that it is not a doctrine that must first be learned in school, but one which each of us is master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget. It's a long-winded way of saying Romans 1 to the end of the chapter. So, God has placed within humanity, God has placed within us an awareness of who he is. To use this sort of Latin term, a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. The purpose of this kind of belief, Plantinga would say, and I would agree with this, is to arise in us, or to cause to swell up in us an awareness of our need for or belief in God. And this becomes really evident when you start to think of the ways in which Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter becomes true. Let's take, for example, I've been reading a lot and thinking a lot. Part of my PhD program and part of my PhD studies was in aesthetics or the arts. This happens a lot in the arts. So those of you who don't know about art or anything, that's fine. Just humor me for a few minutes, okay? You see this quite a bit in the arts. Because what happens a lot, especially with non-Christians who sort of envelop themselves in the arts and in the aesthetic community, the reason they speak, if you hear them talk about paintings or museum exhibits or films or music, just take your pick, they speak of these things as if they're what? What? Religious, right? They have these sorts of like religious language about the Van Gogh Museum in Cincinnati. Oh, you must go see it. It is transcendent, right? It is a otherworldly experience to watch Avatar. I don't know why anyone would say that, but whatever, you know. Or it is this sort of otherworldly experience to hear Chopin here. Or it is or to watch the Nutcracker takes you to another realm. And then you start to ask them, what do you mean by this? And they go, oh, I just mean experientially. I just mean this makes it sort of feel like this. But it's my contention, and it's, again, it's not just mine, but it's to a large degree Christian thinkers who think about the arts, that impulse is not just merely meant for us to participate in the arts, but those impulses are meant to explain to us that the arts are meant to evoke a worship in and an understanding that these gifts, talents, and skills and what is presented to us is in some way beautiful, and that beauty echoes back to the thing beauty finds its origin in, which is not the artist, which is not the craft, which is not the music, it is not the song, it is not this, that, or the other. It is God himself. Edwards, I think, talks about this a little bit. There's some Edwards people at Cedarville, they can correct me if I'm wrong. But Edwards talks about this quite a bit, where he says, those of you who are searching for beauty and groping for beauty, unbeknownst to you, you are searching for God himself. So people who are in the arts community are thinking through the arts and thinking through beauty, and they're doing this in a way to where it sounds divine. But they have no external referent. They have no transcendent awareness above and beyond. And so they take what is only horizontal and around them, and they divinize it. They make it divine. That impulse to want to make the arts divine is this impulse of the divine. It's getting distorted and twisted, but the arts are meant to evoke in us a worship of God. They're meant to evoke for us a sense of beauty and to understand that this beauty cannot be merely understood by the external natural world, but rather it is meant to help us see that beauty represents to us an objective reality that is God Himself. But many non-believers and many people don't see it this way. They don't see that this implanted sense of divine is meant to arise in us a belief in God, and this gets manifested itself in many ways, such that the arts and these things become enchanted in a disenchanted world for them. So that's the second. Here's the third. This is sort of kind of like the second, but we go a little deeper than that. Belief in God takes more forms than merely evidentiary support. It takes more forms than just merely evidentiary support. This is the problem with the atheist Adam who has his car stop with Farmer John. He's expecting a particular kind of evidentiary support, and our belief in God must always and forever conform to this little section of what it means, without understanding that faith and belief in God takes various forms and presents itself in various ways. Not merely in propositions and statements, but also understanding that God has revealed Himself in creation and has also revealed Himself in Scripture. That God has given us His Word to know His will and His plan. And this is in some way, shape, or form an evidentiary support of who He is. But the atheist Adam, whose car is stuck on the side of the road, misses this aspect because he's not looking for this aspect or does not think that this aspect is rational in any way. He's asking for a certain kind, and in doing so, he's dismissing other ways in which God reveals Himself to the world. God's way of informing us of this kind of knowledge is through Scripture. But He also provides the Spirit. God provides the Spirit. So Christians, even without, again, initial evidentiary rational kinds of support, come to grasp what the Lord will have for them and what the Lord requires of them and what the Lord requires of humanity. And so the Spirit, working through the Word and prayer and fellowship, ensures that every Christian can know the truth about the Scriptures, while apologetics seeks to try to equip to defend and demonstrate the truth understood initially. But the truths of the Scriptures and the veracity of their claims do not depend upon apologetics to have belief in them. This does not diminish the discipline of apologetics. It does not make it less important. It does not make it like a waste of time. It merely helps to see the purpose for which these things are meant to be presented. So, what do we do with this understanding? How do we work through this? We've been flying at 30,000 feet for a little bit. Let me try to land the plane a little bit. How does this help the common man or the one that sits on the pews or potentially in your own homes? Three things, I think. This awareness, this understanding of evidence demanding a verdict, yes, but the evidence may look differently than what atheist Adam is presenting to Farmer John as, can be liberating. It can be liberating. Our faith is not beholden to mere rational arguments, but rather a person. The goal of faith in Christ, the goal of of our faith is not just merely to be subjected to mere rational argumentation, though, hear me, it is not less. I'm not calling for ignorance, and I am not calling for anti-intellectualism. I am calling for an understanding of what these things are meant for and the designation of what they're designed to do. It does not discount the rational enterprise or the enterprise known as apologetics, but it also does not apologize for the fact that one's faith in Christ is not merely formed from the kinds of reasons that many secularists and atheists ask us to require, or ask us to provide them. And we should not necessarily feel bad for that. And further, I would submit to you that the kind of evidentiary support and proof that they're asking for, and the certainty behind it, they don't even meet the kinds of demands they're asking themselves. Tim Keller has a really good turn of phrase that I really like, that he presents to skeptical folks and who are asking, are looking for evidence and are looking for a certainty behind the evidence. Turns to them and says, if you asked yourself and your beliefs for the same kind of certainty you're asking for mine, if you started to investigate your beliefs with the same and ask for the same kind of certainty from yours that you're asking from mine, I think you would find that your beliefs are not as certain as you think they are. And if that's true of you, then it's true of me. And so the demand you're asking for me, you can't even require. So let's find another way to do this. So it can be liberating in that way. Okay. Secondly, it can be clarifying. What do I mean by that? The claim here, what I'm trying to say here, does not mean we should live in ignorance, but rather that we should begin to try and understand the purpose of the arguments put forward. I teach my students this all the time, and I truly believe this. Secularists and non-Christians, they're generally not asking the wrong kinds of questions. They're providing the wrong kinds of answers. They're generally asking the same kinds of questions we're asking. Why is there something rather than nothing? Even though you may not ask that question, the questions people ask can be distilled into that. Why are good things happening to bad people? They're asking those questions. They're human. They live in this world that's filled with sin and pain and suffering. They know the questions that are being asked. The answers they're providing to the questions are the issue, not the questions themselves. So I don't have any problem with atheist Adam asking Farmer John why he believes. The issue becomes the evidence he demands from Farmer John, the solutions he's asking to the question, not the question itself. I don't take any issue with someone asking me why I believe. I don't take any issue with someone asking someone else why they believe. What are the solutions being provided? What are the answers being given? That's where the rubber meets the road, not the questions themselves. The questions are good, and the questions should be asked. If you understand the purpose of the various arguments for God's existence, so if you think of the traditional big four, quote-unquote, the ontological, teleological, cosmological, and moral arguments, if you understand the purpose of those, if you understand what they were designed for, and if you understand what they're trying to do, to my awareness, none of those were designed to be where if you presented one of those to someone else, they would go, well, very well then, gentlemen, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved now? Rather, it's meant to help them see that the idea of the existence of God is, one, not an irrational enterprise, and two, is founded in sufficient evidence, and three, presents a response to what you're trying to say. It's not a gospel presentation. No one is being saved from the ontological argument. They're being saved from God's revelation in Christ and Scripture. But the ontological argument can help provide, or the cosmological or whatever you want to use, can provide a knocking down of roadblocks on the way to faith in Christ. They are not required, but they can be helpful. So it's clarifying to try to understand what they're for on our end, and to know, even if they don't find them convincing, that says nothing about the faith we hold. Does that make sense? An atheist could find the cosmological argument completely unconvincing, and that says nothing about the nature of my faith whatsoever. And same thing with the moral argument. Okay, the last one. It is, and I'm calling this, it is ennobling. And ennobling, that's a $5 word for it elevates the dignity of a thing. That's what ennobling means. It sort of raises and elevates the dignity to another level. We instinctively do this all day long. I've been married for 10 years. It'll be 11 in May. We do this, and I don't consider this cultural. This seems to be a universal human impulse to ennoble our surroundings, right? So, ladies, and except for the college students, because they're gross college students who don't do anything like this, but everyone else who's here and cares about the living conditions they're in, when you walk into a room and it's completely empty, it's bland, like there's nothing on the walls, and they say, you're going to live here. What's sort of your first mental reaction? If you're sort of looking for a house and it's an empty home, it's sort of a blank space and you're with the realtor, you're imagining what? Oh, this is where the table's going to go. This is where the TV's going to go. This is where the couch is going to go. Ooh, I can put, you know, a nice little flower set on this table and it would go really well with this room. Or, you know, again, just sort of take your pick. We do this instinctively, and it's not because Mama taught us colors, even though Mama may have taught us color schemes. It's an instinctual thing that God has implanted in us because we love beautiful things, because God himself is beautiful, and we love to ennoble surroundings because God has ennobled our surroundings with beautiful things around us. So that's what I mean by ennobling. It raises the dignity of a thing. So what do I mean here by ennobling? It raises the understanding of knowledge. It ennobles the understanding of knowledge and how God has shaped knowledge. It helps us to see that the task of following Christ is the path to a person, not necessarily a set of propositions. Propositions is, another $5 word for just sentences or statements. Statements you can agree or disagree with, right? There is a cat in this room. There's no cat in the room, so that's a proposition that I can disagree with. Stuff like that. That the task of learning, the task of understanding, the task of following Christ is the task of finding truth. It is a search for knowledge, but it's a search for knowledge in a different way than the atheist Adam is expecting us to be. It's a search for knowledge to know Christ more and more than before. That will take different paths than merely argumentation and logic. I would submit to you it's not less, but it's not reducible to just that. The atheist would imagine that probably most of this can be reduced to that, because that's how knowledge is understood. It makes the task, so if you're a student or if you have a college student, if you have someone who's working through education, this actually makes the task of education far more gratifying to understand it like this. Because we know that we are chasing after a person and we're chasing after knowing him more. We're chasing after concerning ourselves with him and not necessarily just an education or not just more knowledge. It can have to be an education, not just more knowledge. We're chasing after Christ himself to know him, to love him more. It shows that our search for knowledge, our search for understanding, our search for who we are is not merely a search for more, quote, evidence, but it's a search for an intimate relationship with our Creator. That might mean more evidence, but it is a search for a Creator. It is a search for the one who made us. That makes the search for education, that makes the search for who we are far more ennobling and gratifying because you don't have to worry about some holy grail atheist secular argument that's going to unravel your evidence, right? That if you just, you know, you can dig 10 feet, but if you go 11, you're going to unleash the demon monster of atheism on the world. Here's a dirty little secret that they don't want you to know. That doesn't exist. You can mine the depths of knowledge, and it will not make you an atheist. The evidence is not the issue. That's not the issue at all. It never has been, and it never will be. That there's not a holy grail secular argument that's going to unravel your belief in Christ. That we are not seeking mere information here. We are seeking transformation. That the goal, and I tell my students that probably once a week in class. What we do here, or not here at least in my classes, is I'm teaching you these things not to give you more information to pass an exam, to get a degree, to go get a job. Those might be byproducts. But the goal here is transformation. The goal here is raising the moral imagination. The goal here is giving you an intellectual imagination to be able to work through and wrestle with things, a sort of working vocabulary to be able to do this. We are seeking not merely information, but transformation. We are whole beings, and God has shaped us as whole beings. And knowledge is more than just information. It is the shaping of the entire person into the conformity and the face of Christ. Okay, let me give you one last note, one last little public service announcement, if you want to put it that way. Everything in here sounds as if, or it might be implied, that I don't find, or that people don't find, the search for information or apologetics as a helpful enterprise. That could not be further from the truth, okay? I teach apologetics. I am a professor of worldview and apologetics. It's abundantly clear that I believe these things, and I think apologetics is important, and argumentations are important. I teach my students how to argue. I have a whole class on logic and rhetoric and how to do that. So it's remarkably important. But what it does, I think, is it sets apologetics in its context and makes it aware that that apologetics becomes the flip side to evangelism. That you share the gospel, they say no, you ask why, that's apologetics. You share it, they ask you to repent, they say, no, I don't want that. Well, why? And they give you reasons. You try to respond to those reasons. That's apologetics. It's not some, it doesn't have to be some grand, important, where I'm telling you, let proposition P say this, and let this say this, and let me tell you why there's an ontological, physiological, and cosmological origin for all these things. Those are all important, and I'm not saying they're not. But the moment someone says no to your gospel presentation, apologetics has in some sense started. What I mean by that is to say that their objection is based on some reason. Ask their reason. Ask why. What reasons they give is where apologetics starts. But even before that, we should try to come to an understanding that there's a difference between understanding a thing to be true and demonstrating a thing to be true. That there's a difference between understanding a thing to be true and being able to demonstrate that that thing is true. Well, the case that I'm trying to make is that if you make them one in the same thing, then you'll want what atheist Adam wants from everybody, that you can understand and demonstrate. But demonstrating something and understanding something are not always the same thing. You can understand something to be true without being able to articulate why you understand these things to be true. That there's a difference between understanding the knowledge of a thing and the ability to show what it is. I can know that the Bible is God's word without evidence or argumentation. But if an unbeliever starts to ask me why I should trust the scriptures, why do you trust them? You know, I think one of them was over here is how do we get the Bible and why should we trust it? That question, that's an apologetic task. But I can know the Bible to be God's word, and I can trust the Bible to be God's word without being able to explain to them or even have an awareness of the manuscript evidence, its reliability based upon historicity, and all the really strong arguments for why we can trust the scriptures. Does that make sense? Everyone's sort of tracking the difference between the two? It's not discounting it. It's setting it in its context and understanding its benefit, but not elevating it to the point to where if you don't have these things, you don't have belief in God or faith in God. If we do that, then there are going to be millions of Christians who are Christians, not this sort of thing we do sometimes, well, are they Christians or not? That, again, like, legitimate Christians who don't have a full-throated sort of lexicon or dictionary of apologetic arguments at the ready. In order to show others that it's true, I need to have some sort of awareness. I can provide them with reasons. I need to engage in apologetics, and the Holy Spirit may sort of help me do that. But the goal of apologetics, or at least apologetics itself, is not necessarily essential to understand the world. Okay, this does not leave us in, I want to just sort of land the plane here. This does not leave us in what can be called fideism, or just sort of, I'm just going to shut my eyes and have faith kind of stuff. It doesn't leave us in an anti-intellectual environment. Faith is still, even in this context, a reasoned trust. Reasoned trust. Faith is still a reasoned trust. I would want to know what a person means by reasoned, if they're subjecting Christians to some sort of awareness of something else. But I think this helps deepen your belief in God, not let you sort of throw your hands up in the abject ignorance. So, is our farmer irrational for believing in God without any evidentiary support? I would say no. He knows even if he cannot show at the moment. And in fact, it is likely that it is not the farmer that stands in irrational territory, but the atheist professor demanding evidence that is not always the kind of evidence that demands a verdict. The path forward is not principally and primarily, I think, a propositional argument, or though I would submit to you again, it's not less, but it's a person. And our farmer has met him. Our farmer has been changed by him. Common sense for the common man, if you want to put it that way, says that this belief in God, even in the absence of evidence, is both possible and likely for many Christians. Certainly we would have to sort out if this farmer John is just sort of living in ignorance intentionally, if he's living in an anti-intellectual environment where he finds the mind to get in the way. There are loads of things we'd have to diagnose. But these questions are for after a person believes, not before. These are post-diagnosed questions. These are diagnoses for discipleship and growth in Christ. It is not the problem of initial belief, at least I don't think. Common sense for the common man in God's world includes belief in God. The fact that it is not displayed prominently in the world says little about the truth of it, only that we as ambassadors of Christ have more work to do in proclaiming the gospel and defending the faith. A philosopher that I really love, his name is Roger Scruton. And Roger Scruton says, truth is wisdom that consoles. That's what truth is. Truth is wisdom that consoles. And I say that there's no more consoling truth than that you are his and he has made you his own through Christ. And that is not necessarily and always beholden to argument and evidence. Thanks. Okay, so now we have about 10 minutes for questions, if you want them or if you want to offer them or ask them. It can be related to this or it can be related to how did you get that woman to marry you? She's gorgeous and I look at you, how did this happen? I'll take that question too. So.
How do you spell Plantinga?
Yeah, so spell Plantinga, Alvin Plantinga. Yep. Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
Is that the last quote you just gave?
No, the last quote I gave, truth is wisdom that consoles, is from a philosopher named Roger Scruton.
So you're talking about truth and beauty in the arts.
Yeah.
And the innate desire for that.
Yeah.
But it seems like a lot of what we call current arts today is actually opposed to that, where they're trying to offend that or send a message that's counter to
that. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, and oh, but this is just sort of a public, this is sort of a, I have to repeat the question for the Q&A, not because I'm, yeah, so anyway, I just wanted to, if I'm keeping on repeating the question, it's not like a verbal tick, I have to do it for this. Okay. So the question is, how do you square, and tell me if this is essentially what you're saying, how do you square this understanding of beauty being sort of an innate thing that people want to know and want to see, and this sort of signals a belief in God, but yet modern art and modern aesthetics and modern culture seems to push against that and wants ugliness, essentially, as a thing. There's a couple of ways I think you can respond to that. And a couple of ways that I don't think it demonstrates a lack of awareness so much as it does maybe even a deeper suppression. That there's another philosopher, again, I'm a philosophy professor, so this is who I read. His name's Charles Taylor. And Charles Taylor has this really sophisticated sort of argument about enchantment and disenchantment, an enchanted world versus a disenchanted world. And what he means by an enchanted world is we used to live in cultures and times where people believed in spirits and people believed if you were sick, you know, your granny's got you or something. You know, your granny's trying to tell you don't do that because then that's why you're sick or whatever. You know, just sort of spirits explaining other things. And now we live in a more disenchanted world where there is no enchantment. There is no external reality, some transcendent truth. It's just all down here. And so he says, and I think he's right in this, that it's not that they're right about those things. It's that they've come to an understanding that they only believe in what's around us. But the impulse, the desire to want to believe in an enchanted world never escapes them because of who they are and how they're made. And so this is one of the reasons why they divinize the arts, because they have to make something like a god. There's just no way around it. We're worshiping creatures. So I think the first way that I would sort of say that is taking that as true, and I think that it is to say that all it's merely demonstrating is that there's a religious impulse built into what they're doing, because they are, in some ways, they're either divinizing ugliness, they're making ugliness kind of the way forward, they're turning vices into virtues and virtues into vices, and in doing so, they're setting up their own kind of religious system of thought, right? If you disagree with this, you're outside the camp. If you agree with this, you're inside the camp. The arts are very much like that. I don't think it disproves the fact that beauty is intrinsic to humanity. I think it just means they're suppressing it even deeper. But I think those religious impulses are still there. There's a really good book that just came out called Modern Art and the Life of a Culture. The religious impulses of modern art, or modern art and the religion, something like that. And these guys make the case of essentially that even modern and postmodern art that we imagine is ugly and gross, and it is to a large degree, there's still this deeply embedded religious impulse to what they're doing. That if you look at their art and you sort of shape their art in the understanding that they're groping for and they're searching for transcendence, but they're stuck in this world that can't explain anything but else what's in front of them. So the only way to come to grips with that is to make gross art. Does that make sense? And so I think that would be sort of one, maybe more sort of sophisticated kind of way, or more sort of three levels kind of way of saying that. Does that help? Does that help sort of?
Yeah, I think it's kind of, you know, you talk about the atheist Adam.
Yeah.
Absolutely,
yeah. So Douglas Wilson, who's a writer, and he wrote some books and stuff. Of course, if he's a writer, he wrote books. That's kind of redundant. But he said once, I can't remember if it was on Twitter or one of his books, there are two basic beliefs of atheism. God does not exist, and I hate him. And that ends up being like kind of the way people, like these sort of really angry atheists, sort of, well, why are you shaking your fist at the sky? If it is the way it is, I'm not sure why you're angry or upset. If you're angry at my ignorance, that's fine, but the response is not to get mad at me, but to help me. But you don't try to help me, you just get mad at me, which seems to me to relate that you're getting angry at what you see in me, which means you're seeing Christ in me and not necessarily the arguments I put forward. Does that help, sort of help? Good. What else? It's okay if you don't have questions. It's fine with me.
I got a buddy. He was raised a Catholic, and he says there is no God. You know, we can hang around all the time.
Uh-huh.
And he says, I can prove it. God's going to be dead. If I exist.
Yeah.
And therefore, there is no God.
Yeah.
You know, I can talk to him about Jesus. He knows all about Jesus. He knows all about religion.
Yeah.
He was born. He's brought up a Catholic. And
yeah.
He says, nope, it doesn't exist. It's just not true. It's
Yeah.
What do you do with that?
Yeah. So that's a great question. What do you do with a guy, or what do you do with a person that seems to, no matter what you say, or no matter what you present to them, or no matter what you do, they seem to just sort of stay in their own little ideas? Is that kind of what you're asking?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know. He acts like an atheist.
Yeah.
But he'll engage, which is a lot different. Some atheists will not engage.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I would say a couple things to that. One, keep engaging. Don't back away just because he's obstinate. I can't tell you how many stories. I can tell you. It's not like I've got a ton of them. I could tell you four or five stories of friends who were virulently atheistic, and the Lord was kind to let them persist with me. And it was just simple stuff like we'd go to coffee, and we'd go to pizza. We'd go play golf. I'm a big golfer, and so we'd go play golf together. And we'd go do this, that, or the other. And it would just be sort of small little, if you have this kind of relationship with them, just small little poking the bear kind of stuff that is respectful, but this kind of stuff where I'd play golf with a buddy of mine who was an atheist, and he'd slice it into the woods, and he'd sort of go, like, this is not fair, and that sort of thing. I'd go, what? Fair? Like, you don't have any reason to call this fair. Like, you got no, I love you, but you just hit a ball in the woods. You can't call that fair or not, because it's just sort of chance and conditions that are set forward. And so just little sort of kind of fun, subtle ways to sort of drop those things to help them think a little more has, at least in my experience, maybe it's because I'm young and kids like to sort of joke around like that. But, you know, more seriously, I think, like you're not sort of like coming at them with like, oh, okay, we're, you know, it's 2:55. For the next 20 minutes, you are going to sit there and you are going to listen to why God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sit down. You know, like that's not going to work for your buddy. It might not even work a lot of times to sort of say, okay, could we get together like once a week and hash this out? For some people, that might be helpful. It might be this sort of continual thing like, hey, you know, if there's something that goes on at home, hey, I'm praying for you. I know you don't think it's that big a deal, but I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. Hey, I'm going to this concert. You want to go with me? I know it's not your thing, but, you know, let's go do this. Or, if, I mean, you know, I'm going to go play 18. You want to come with me?
You know, the most dangerous people group in the world is in the history of the last 100 years.
Atheism. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. 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 That's always a good little sort of turn of phrase or response to people where they're like, oh, religious people cause all these wars and religious people kill everybody and that sort of thing. And I just kind of look at them and go, do you know the 20th century? Have you read the 20th century? Do you know anything about the 20th century? Did you just skip over the 20th century? Because atheism probably killed more people than anything in the 20th century. Especially if you include abortion arguments, it's just going to sort of make it even deeper. If you don't include that and just make governmental, like Stalin and Lenin and Hitler and these guys, maybe not Hitler, but Stalin and Lenin and Mao, Emperor Mao in China, and Pol Pot and those guys, you just sort of you mesh all them together and you go, that's a lot of dead bodies that, in the name of sort of atheistic thoughts. The kind of way forward from that is not necessarily to go, well, I got you, but to kind of go, well, look, let's just both admit for a minute that people have used religion to kill people. People have used atheism to kill people. We're back at square one. Let's just start there. You know, let's stop with the gotcha questions. I got you in a corner. You know, can God lift a rock so big he can't lift it? Or can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? No. Next question. You know, let's sort of stop with this stuff and let's sort of work through. This thing happened in your life, or this thing happened in my life. Can atheism really explain it the way that you think it can, in an intellectually satisfying kind of way? My submission to you is that it can't. And let's talk about that. Does that make sense? And that doesn't have to mean, okay, let's pull out a book and let's do philosophy. I'll do that because my friends are atheist philosophers and stuff. But I'm not expecting you to do that. I'm expecting my students to do that. I'm just kidding. But to take every opportunity you can to try to help them see, the gospel has a kind of explanatory power to it. But that my faith is more than just merely evidentiary support. And this is where you can poke the bear a little bit. And respectfully, what's his name?
Don.
And Don, respectfully, I would say your atheism is far more faith-filled than you would imagine it to be. And just probably watch him get really angry. But if you've known him long enough, he's going to get angry in a friend way, not in a I want to punch you and run away and never see you again way. Does that make sense? It just depends on context and situation and circumstance and the questions they're asking as to what you'd put forward. You don't, yeah. Yeah.
No,
oh, you'd rather have one, yeah. Yeah.
ABC.
Yeah. I don't have that. Yeah. I wish I did.
That's your next book.
Yeah. Yeah. I wish I had a formula. I am not of the apologetic school where it's like, all right, I got a formula that everyone I meet in all of creation, no matter what, I'm going through these steps with everybody. Because different people are asking different questions. I might meet with a college student who is asking a lot of questions about the historicity of the Gospels. Right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do we just have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I don't understand this. That was the question I asked when I became a Christian. And I had to search that for myself because people either didn't know it or they told me it was a dumb question or they told me, oh, you'll just sort of work through this phase. And then other people are asking scientific questions. Well, some of them I might be able to answer, but some of them I can't. But the fact that I can't answer them doesn't mean that my faith is any less sufficient or strong or diligent or whatever. You're asking for evidence that you're asking for a kind of evidence that demands a verdict that I can't provide, but my not providing it says nothing about the faith I hold. It says everything about the lack of awareness of my knowledge, but those are not the same thing. Does that make sense?
But we spent all this time in schools. When I was in school, 1964, 1962, we used to pray.
Yeah.
And we used to read the Bible.
Yeah.
School, and it was public school everywhere all across the country.
Right.
And now we're taught how not to engage at all in anything.
Yeah.
How do you live without God? We'll go to school and they'll tell you how to do that.
Yeah.
So that's the big driver. Mm-hmm. Of this age in the United States.
Yeah. I think it's troubling to see the progression and the trajectory that popular culture and political culture has taken in terms of it, of its awareness or lack thereof of God's existence and who he is and all that sort of stuff. Absolutely. But yeah, that's a good question. Any other questions or comments or smart remarks? I can take those too. I married an Italian wife. I'm used to funny remarks, but in a loud and strong voice. So,
what's the best way of proving that Jesus was the most influential person in all of human history?
Oh, good Lord. That's a loaded question. That's a good one.
You need to repeat it.
Yes. What is the hardest question anyone has ever asked me? What's the best way to prove that Jesus is the most influential person that ever existed? I don't know if you can necessarily sort of answer that sufficiently for somebody. How would you answer that then?
You give up?
Oh. Fair point. Okay. So you can answer it by giving up the question.
No,
yeah.
No.
Yeah.
I'm just, you're a puzzle guy, so I just want to make sure you give up.
Okay. Yeah. Fair enough. Yeah. I call uncle on that one.
You ever get a paycheck?
Do I get a paycheck?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Every paycheck has a testimony of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
The date. That's right.
Oh, okay. Fair point. The date. Yeah. That's pretty good.
Yeah,
I like that.
They're working on changing it, but even if they change it, they can't change it because the dates are still the date.
Yeah. That's good. I like that.
Yeah.
That's good. Yep. Any other questions? I will reserve the floor for a couple of my students. Yes.
If wisdom doesn't console, does that mean it's not true?
No. Okay, so the question, I said that truth is wisdom that consoles. If wisdom doesn't console, does that mean it's not less? Okay, I have it on here. I thought I'd send it there. Does that mean it's any less true? No, I think it, I think we'd have to talk about why you're saying it's not consoling. Or what it means to say, I don't think this is consoling, because I think even hard truths or truths that are not enjoyable to know are still a consolation in some way, right? Paul sort of spells this out in his letters. Jesus's life is in some way a truth that is not necessarily the easiest to take as a wisdom that consoles. The gospel is that way, but those are not necessarily easy. So the question would become, what does it mean to console? It's a bit of a sort of general phrase that is meant to sort of understand what the point of truth is, which is it's not primarily meant to just sort of give you more information, but is meant to console you in an understanding of how God has made you. But I would still say that truth is largely wisdom that consoles. The question is going to be, what kind of consolation are you asking for? If you're asking for truth is wisdom that consoles, and that consolation comes without effort or without pain or without that sort of thing, I would submit to you, you don't have truth. Because truth is painful sometimes. A lot of times it's painful. Ask any atheist person or just non-Christian genuinely wrestling with the gospel and genuinely wrestling with what's going on in their life. And if they understand the gospel, if they understand what we're asking them to do, we are quite literally asking them to change everything that they've probably ever thought to be true. That's not an easy thing to hear. That's not an easy thing to wrestle with. Some of these people have built, I mean, you guys know this because I've told you all this in class, but some people have built their entire lives around ideas that are contrary to the gospel, and then they come into contact with the gospel. And it's not just a mind change. I mean, spiritually, it's a heart change, but there is lifestyle changes. There is career changes. There are loads of things that they have to chew on and to do what Jesus says, to count the cost of what this means. If the sheep know their voice, those things won't prevent them. But that's not the same thing as not thinking about them, right? It's you know, if my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, but I don't think that that means that the sheep just sort of shut their eyes and go towards what they hear. Sometimes that means the sheep are wrestling with the implications of going from a fox to a sheep. The analogies are breaking down. You get the point of what I'm trying to say. You know, that they are genuinely wrestling with this idea. And that never landed on me until I was almost out of college and I was sharing the gospel with one of my friends who is an atheist. I'm looking, a lot of my friends are atheists. That's probably not a good thing to be all the time. Okay, I just sort of realized that in my head. That didn't really land on me when I kept telling my friend Hunter, I can't tell you anything more than what I've already told you. I can't explain to you more than what I've already told you. You know you need to repent. You know you need to turn, and you know that you need to believe in Christ. And he goes, look, I know all these things, but you have to understand you're asking me to change everything I've ever believed, and you're asking me to change everything I've ever known to be true. That's not an easy thing for someone to swallow. And so I think...
Wouldn't that be the easiest thing to swallow? If you really say you need to change what you know to be true to what is really true?
I think on the other side of repentance and faith, it might taste sweet, but I think on this side, it might be bitter for a while.
They want to believe a lie?
I'm not sure so much that they want to believe a lie so much as it is they know what you're saying is true, but they understand, they're counting the cost for what it means to believe in Jesus. They are understanding what it means. They are working through or wrestling through going, everything I've ever known to be true and everything I've ever built my life around, if I have wife, kids, and families and mortgages, all these things, those hold sway and those hold a deep sense of responsibility for them. And so for some of them, it may mean faith in Christ means that they have to forsake everything they've ever known. And repentance and faith frees them from the burden of this. But wrestling and searching with it on the other side of the cross, on the non-believing side of the cross, I don't think necessarily means you're immediately jumping into the gospel as if it's just, you know, pure unadulterated happiness. I think people submit to the gospel and trust in the gospel and repent in faith, and they are given joy. But that process of coming to faith in Christ may not be just filled with joy and happiness all the way. Most of the time it's not. Most people are genuinely wrestling with what they're hearing and genuinely trying to figure out everything they've ever known to be true, for many of them, is flat wrong. Or is not the way it was supposed to be. And they're going, oh no, what do I do with this? I want to believe this. C.S. Lewis wrestled with this for years, right? He wrestled with this where I feel like it's true, but I just can't do it. 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 And he had various reasons for why he couldn't do it. And then he says, you know, he got in the car one day, and when he got out of the car, he believed in Christ. And there's deep joy in faith in Christ. But I don't think that means the process to getting to faith in Christ is a joyous thing. On the other side of the cross, we can look back and say it's joyous, right? We can go, I am grateful that the Lord brought me to repentance and faith, and I am grateful to be a child of God. But I don't think on this side, when people are wrestling with it, that necessarily means they're happy wrestling through it.
It seems like the underlying theme there is the Thomas Jefferson quote, I want to follow the truth wherever it leads.
I want to follow the truth wherever it leads, yes, but I don't think I would disagree with that. I think there are a lot of people who are wrestling with the claims of the gospel and wrestling with the claims of Christ that want to follow the truth wherever it leads, but understand that there are implications for following that truth. And sometimes that's hard to swallow for some people. And that's sometimes why they walk away, right? The rich young ruler, right? I've done everything, Lord. Well, do this. No. And he walked away sad. It's the same sort of idea. Did you have a question, sir?
Mm-hmm. Why has he got a problem? He doesn't believe with wrestling with what might be.
What do you mean? You want to explain a little more?
Well, I'm just talking about
Mm-hmm. Basically.
Yeah.
And he don't want to go over there.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation.
Yeah.
Well, what's his problem? You know, why is he wrestling?
Yeah.
That
yeah.
He's wrestling with this.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think it necessarily. Why is a person, if they seem happy, wrestling with the claims of Jesus? That shows that they're not as happy as they think they are. I think that's true. I think they have doubt. I think they have questions. I think they have concerns. I don't think that means that they don't, that they won't wrestle and that they won't think through what it means to follow Christ. I mean, yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, I think, you know, the rich young Lazarus becomes kind of a biblical example of this kind of thing, right? Lord, you know, tell me whatever and I'll do it. Okay, you know, I've been faithful since a child. Well, Jesus says, sell all your possessions and come follow me. And he won't do it. He seemed happy. He seemed great. And then he encounters Jesus and he realizes Jesus is asking for more than he can require. And he walks away sad.
Did you think that could have been, I'm not saying it is, the Holy Spirit? He got friends with pilgrims. God, I pray you send the Holy Spirit and give him a burden.
Sure, absolutely. I have no doubts about that whatsoever. That the prayers of a friend are faithful, like, absolutely, absolutely. I have no doubts that people praying for someone is placing a burden. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen my wife's friends who are non-believing become believers, and I'm thoroughly convinced that the Lord used our prayers to bring them to that point. We didn't save them, but the Lord brought them to continue to give them a burden that they're going to perish outside of Christ and that they need to repent and believe. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, yeah, God may be working in them to get them to a point, but it might be kind of a slow and painful thing that's not enjoyable on their end. Absolutely. Good. Did you have a question?
Well, I was just going to bring up...
Or a comment, yeah.
...the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
When we don't understand, it's not that, well, what's wrong with you? Why don't you understand?
Yeah.
You
know, yeah.
Doesn't it seem so clear? It's the moving of the Holy
yeah.
Spirit that
right.
brings us to repentance.
Right, absolutely. 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 Could not agree more.
You just
yeah.
brought it up there.
Yeah. No, you said it better than I did, so that's good.
Right.
Did you have a question?
The flip side is that seeing has blinded the eyes.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Absolutely.
It's both of those things that fall into, and then
mm-hmm.
it's the mystery of faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
When we choose to believe, that is faith.
Yeah.
And we cannot always, even as your grandfather, you know, Father John, you can't always verbalize exactly
yeah.
why. You just know it to be
yep.
true. But that's part of
yeah, we know more than we can say. You could put it. You could put it that way. We know more than we can say or articulate. Did you have a question?
Well, I was just saying, I appreciate the apologetics and everything,
mm-hmm.
but it does come down basically to the work of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we can get too caught up in that it's something that we're doing.
Yeah.
You know, and it's all of God.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
So sometimes to explain that.
It's yeah. Very well, yeah, yeah. I mean, you see that in Paul, right? Apollos watered, or I, Apollos planted, I watered, but God made it grow. Or is it the other way around? I watered,
Apollos.
Yeah, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Right? It's that sort of thing to where we preach the gospel and then we sleep and let God do His work. Yeah.
Someone's response to the gospel when
yeah.
it's really God's responsibility.
Yeah.
For them to respond.
Right. I'll let Will have the last word, and then I gotta let you guys go. Yeah.
Whole sort of structure of
yeah.
what you were talking about earlier. When you were saying, like, the atheist asks you a question, and it doesn't, and you can't necessarily answer the question, but it doesn't disprove the faith in you.
Yep.
When is it just a good time for us to realize when the conversation may have gone past where it's smart for us to answer the question?
That's a great question. That is a great question. That's a good one to end on. When is it wise to realize that the conversation is going beyond what is fruitful or helpful? Is that kind of what you're asking?
Yeah, like for me to start answering questions on like rock layers or something.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right, right. So I think that's knowing, yeah, so when do you know when the conversation is going beyond your limitations? I think that means knowing yourself and what you know. And really, I mean, these three words are remarkably powerful to say. I don't know. and that you should not feel bad about that, and you should not feel as if somehow you've entered in some sort of area of, oh no, I've sort of got into the purgatory of unbelief. It's okay to say, I don't know. You can stop there and you go, I don't know. I'd love to be able to maybe find out. I'd love to be able to maybe give you some resources. I'd love to be able to maybe even point you to someone. You know, if they're talking about rock layers, I don't know anything about rock layers. I don't know anything about physics, but I'm sure if you gave me a week, I could find someone that he could start emailing, or that he could be a Facebook friend with, or that maybe there's someone at Cedarville where you go, you know what, I don't know anything, but Dr. Such and Such would know. And, you know, I've sort of reached my limit in this. I'll still hang out with you and we'll still chat, but if your biggest question is rock layers, I'm not your man to answer that question. I'm your man if you want to talk philosophy for me. If you want to ask philosophical questions, you can come talk to me. If you're asking rock layers, if you're asking the historicity of the Old Testament, then I'm not your man. You need to go find an Old Testament scholar to ask them. And I can give you a few names that I think are pretty good, and they're pretty nice guys. You can go chat with them. Does that make sense? If they're just sort of like initial questions about things, then there are some things we can answer, and I think there's some things we can seek to answer and try to answer with humility and humbleness to say, you know, I'm offering this not as, you know, I'm offering this as best I understand it. I'm offering this the way the Lord has revealed it to me, the way that the Lord has helped use my education to talk about these things. But then at the end of the day, you know, if someone's coming to me and asking me about quark theory and the constant expansion and this sort of stuff of space and time, I have no clue. But if you gave me a week, I could probably find some guys you could chat with. If that's really your hindrance. And one of the things it sort of finds out is, are they really interested in asking that question? Or is this another gotcha question that they're just trying to get me to answer wrong? Because if it's the second, they'll just go, oh, no, it's fine. Then you probably know they're in more for a fight than they are a conversation. And those are almost never fruitful. But if they're in for a conversation about these things, then they're probably willing to take that information, and they're probably willing to at least start engaging with those questions. And so it becomes a kind of diagnosis question, too, without it meaning to be that, to where it can kind of go, oh, this person's genuinely seeking and searching for these questions if they're going to reach out to this person.
I don't know why I can't think of his name, but the author that has the book, The Case for Creation.
Yeah, Lee Strobel.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You know, I don't have any, you know, I've got a few things here and there, but the kind of questions you're asking me sure sound like you have a better understanding of this than I do. Even you understand this better than I do. Why don't you go check out this book, this resource, this individual? And that's okay. Saying I don't know is not a problem, and you're not sort of being less faithful to Christ. In fact, you're being more faithful to let other parts of the body do what the Lord has gifted them with to be able to answer questions. You're not God, you're not omniscient, you can't answer everything. The body can come and help you in ways that you can't.